Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah, chapter 53, and I'll read verses 7 through 9. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. We have seen in this prophecy of Isaiah, in this fourth servant song, how the prophet saw God's way of salvation in ways perhaps not even seen by many of the other Old Testament prophets. The sacrificial system of lambs is seen here in its true meaning in the great Lamb of God, whom God would send to take away the sin of the world. The type here is beginning to be fulfilled in the antitype. The shadow is giving way to the substance, as Isaiah speaks of the servant of the Lord, who will be the child who is born to us, and the son who is given, and he will come and take away the sins of his people by his own suffering and his sacrifice unto death. He was pierced through, Isaiah says, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. And at the end of verse 6, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This morning, we began to look at this fourth paragraph in this servant's song in verses 7 through 9. And here in verse 7, Isaiah prophesies of Christ as the silent lamb who did not open his mouth before his accusers. And he was like a lamb that was led to slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers, he was silent and he did not open his mouth. All of this clearly fulfilled in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6, we were the ones who had earned being compared to sheep. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But in verse 7, the Lord Jesus is the one who must pay for our waywardness as sheep. And he is the suffering Lamb of God with our sin. We saw his silence this morning in the Gospels as he stood before Caiaphas the high priest and the Sanhedrin. We saw his silence as he was taken to Herod, and then his silence again as he stood before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. And they thought, as he stood before them in silence, that he was a helpless victim, and they thought they were the ones who were in control. But Jesus Christ was actually the one who was in control of all that was taking place as he was giving himself up for us, for our sins. He was, at that very time, the sovereign king, in control of all things, upholding all things by the word of his power, and by his silence he was guiding events by which he would come to his own death upon the cross. The prophet, or the apostle, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma for our salvation. So tonight, as we come to verses 8 and 9, there are four things which take place in these verses, and as we work through them, we want to remember how each of them are fulfilled in the death of Christ in the New Testament. The first thing we want to see here in verse 8 is the judicial sentence of death. Verse 8 begins, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away." Now, if you have one of the King James versions, you notice that it reads, "He was taken from prison and from judgment," as if that means that Jesus was taken away from or delivered out of oppression and the judgment that was upon him. Now, the words could be translated in that way, but to do so seems to interrupt the flow of thought, and it seems better to translate the words as we read in the New American Standard and other modern Bibles. Verse 8 says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away," which continues to speak of his suffering. Oppression means that which restrains here. It means that which holds someone down under suffering, which shows why it is translated as prison. It is a restraint in the prison, it would seem, of suffering. Judgment here speaks of an official judgment of a court, the sentence of judgment and punishment. Taken away means an unnatural and premature removal. The same word is used of Enoch and Elijah as they were taken away out of this world by the Lord. Here it refers to the violence of taking away Christ prematurely in his death. All of this was fulfilled in the gospel accounts. There was oppression as Jesus was arrested, bound, restrained in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew tells us that a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people came and laid hands on him and seized him. There was judgment as well, judicial sentencing of the court as Jesus was brought before the Jewish authorities and the Sanhedrin. Their verdict was, he is worthy of death. But they could not execute death upon him, so they sent him to Pilate, the governor, who could. And Pilate was, what we might say, terrorized by the angry mob before him. And Pilate delivered Jesus up to crucifixion. It was justice. It was judgment in the sense that it was done according to the Jewish court and according to Roman law. But it was only a sham of justice. The verdict had been reached before any evidence was given. The sentence of condemnation was determined, though no crime was ever proven. There was oppression and there was judgment, and then he was taken away as he was sentenced to the death of the cross, violently taken out of this life. The second thing we see in the passage is the thoughtless indifference of Jesus' contemporaries to his death. Verse 8 reads, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away," and then it continues, "And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due?" His generation speaks of the people of Jesus' time, his contemporaries. Jesus often used this language to speak of his own generation, and he spoke often of the wickedness of his generation. He said, "But to what shall I compare this generation?" He said, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. And Jesus spoke of the unclean spirit which goes out of a man, and when it returns, it takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. And then he said, this is the way it shall be with this evil generation. He was speaking of his own people. And what Jesus said of the people of his day was also said by the Jewish historian whose name is Josephus, who lived at that time. And Josephus spoke of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman army in 70 AD, and he said this. He said, if the Romans had delayed to come against these wretches, the city would have been swallowed up by an earthquake or overwhelmed by a deluge, or else have been consumed by fire from heaven as Sodom was, for it was a generation of men more wicked than those which suffered such things. Never did a city suffer so great calamities, nor was there ever from the beginning of the world a generation more prolific in wickedness. And the wickedness of that generation surely came to its pinnacle when they crucified the Lord of glory in the cross of Christ. Away with him, they cried. Crucify him, crucify him. His blood be on us and on our children. Verse 8 says that he was cut off out of the land of the living, which means that he was removed from this life in an untimely death. He was cut off as if his life was taken quickly from him. A tree being cut down is the meaning of the word. Godless men put him to death upon the cross, but it was ultimately God's plan for the salvation of his people, which is why he was sentenced at the end of verse 8. Why did he die upon the cross? Why was he cut off out of the land of the living in this premature and untimely and cruel and violent death? It is explained at the end of verse 8, it was for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. God the Father here speaking again, that he had taken the sins of his people and laid them upon Jesus in this substitutionary death, Christ in our place with our sins. Back in the beginning of the verse, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered, he says, what he means is who understood and who gave any thought to what was really taking place in his death upon the cross, that he was being cut off out of the land of the living, and it was for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Who had any knowledge? And who even cared about what was really taking place in the death of this man, Jesus, upon the cross? The people of his generation, as we saw back in verses 2 and 3, they despised him, and they did not esteem him or think of him with any value. They saw nothing in him that was attractive. He was like one from men from whom men hide their face as he hung upon the cross. They had no regard for him and considered him to be as any other criminal who deserved a crucifixion. No one knew and no one cared who he really was and what was really taking place at that cross. The Jewish people thought that he was a blasphemer and a traitor, and he was just receiving his just punishment for what he had done. Pilate and the Roman soldiers did not understand who he was. The multitude did not care who he was. Matthew tells us in his account, and those passing by hurled abuse at him, wagging their heads. They were simply passing by the cross on their way to the everyday affairs of their life, passing by in whatever else was more important to them. They said, let us pass by Golgotha today and see who is being crucified on Golgotha. And they came by and they saw Jesus hanging on the cross. And they could not turn down the opportunity to hurl some abuse at him. Passing by, they hurled abuse at him and wagged their heads and mocked him in his shame. Even his disciples, they did not comprehend at first why he was put to death on the cross. As for his generation, Isaiah says, who considered? Who gave any thought to what was taking place at the cross? That the servant of the Lord, the Son of God, Emmanuel, had come down from heaven and was hanging with the sins of God's people in his death upon the cross for their salvation. Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? The third thing we see is the mystery of his death and burial. In the first half of verse 9, it reads, his grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death. Crucifixion was a most cruel and barbaric form of execution, and it was reserved for the worst of criminals, for murderers, insurrectionists. Jesus was placed between two such men, two malefactors, insurrectionists, in his crucifixion. And after a crucifixion, the body of the crucified man was not given a decent burial. But the practice was to take the body out and throw it into the city dump outside the city, and in Jerusalem, the place was called Gehenna. And listen to what one of the Bible dictionaries says about this place called Gehenna outside Jerusalem. It was a deep, narrow glen to the south of Jerusalem, where the idolatrous Jews offered their children to Moloch, referring back into the centuries before in the Old Testament. This valley afterward became the common receptacle for all the refuse of the city. Here the dead bodies of animals and of criminals and all kinds of filth were cast and consumed by fire, kept always burning. It thus, in process of time, became the image of the place of everlasting destruction. So there in that city dump outside the city, Gehenna, that was the place where they intended to throw the body of Jesus with all the other crucified criminals. His grave, he says, was to be assigned with wicked men. It was the design of the Romans to take his body down and with the malefactors next to him on either side to throw them into that city dump. There was no surprise here because that was the custom, and it was the only thing a man crucified could expect. But then we find in our verse that something most astonishing took place, something unexpected, completely unexpected, happened now in the next phrase, yet he was with a rich man in his death. We may understand this to mean that he was with a rich man in the state of his death. And this remarkable detail was fulfilled in the gospel records as if out of nowhere and in a complete surprise. This rich man named Joseph of Arimathea appeared. And he requested from Pilate the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave it to him, and he buried the body of Jesus in his own tomb. Matthew tells us how it happened in chapter 27 and verse 57. He says, "And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him, and Joseph took the body of Jesus down from the cross and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away." And so the two statements in the beginning of verse 9 are really in contrast with one another. The first statement is that his grave was assigned to be with wicked men, and such was their intention. But then there is this sudden and marvelous turn of events. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. From association with the wicked and the condemned malefactors, suddenly to an association with the rich and the prosperous of the land. How could such a change take place? That a man who was a criminal, condemned, to be given a grave with the wicked, suddenly is with a rich man in his burial. How could one so despised and forsaken of men, back in verse 3, from whom men hide their face, and he whom his generation did not even consider, why he was cut off out of the land of the living, so poor and lowly, and who suffers all of this, is suddenly with a rich man, given a rich man's burial. It was a turn of events which could have only been brought about by the providential care of his heavenly Father. It was the beginning of Jesus' vindication. The penalty for sin had been paid in his death upon the cross. Iniquity had been removed, and Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished." The time of his suffering was over, and now the time of his exaltation had to begin. And the first step was the Father sending a rich man to care for his body and lay it in the tomb until the time of his resurrection and his exaltation, which will be spoken of in the following verses. The word death in verse 9, "Yet he was with a rich man in his death," is really in the Hebrew in the plural, and so it would read, "Yet he was with a rich man in his deaths." And it is true that in his one death, a great many other deaths were included. His one death was the death that all of his people deserved. And our deaths were embraced in his one death. He died once for all. And some would say it is a plural of emphasis to speak of the awful nature of his death, and all kinds of deaths were laid upon him. But the plural in the Hebrew language often speaks of the supremacy or the magnificence of something. And that's most likely the meaning here. And so the death of Christ was supreme, and it was above all others in the curse that was placed upon him. And his death was magnificent and most wonderful in all the blessings that were merited through it for our salvation. So the first half of verse 9, which speaks of this great change that takes place so suddenly, his grave, his death, the two terms interchangeable, speaking of that one event of his death and burial, with a wicked man and then suddenly with the rich. It is an enigma, a mystery, which no one can understand as it sits in this passage by itself. How can such a change take place, a sign with the wicked suddenly with the rich? Its meaning can only be understood when we come to its fulfillment in the New Testament record. The last thing, the fourth thing we say from this passage, or we see in this passage, is the innocence of Jesus in the second half of verse 9. This is why he was with a rich man in his death, ultimately, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Violence is harm done to other people. Deceit is deception and falsehood of the heart, often seen in one's speech. And together, these two terms, the lack of violence and no deceit, they are stated here to encompass the entire innocence and holiness of Jesus. Violence is outward sin. Deceit is inward sin. And there was never any outward and never any inward sin ever to be found in him. What he did outwardly flowed from who he was inwardly, and there was only holiness in everything about Jesus. In deed and in heart, there was never any wrongdoing that could ever be charged rightly against him. He had done no violence, and nor was there any deceit in his mouth. What we have here is really a figure of speech, which is called a litotes. And in a litotes, a negative is given to emphasize a positive. And so when it says here that he had done no violence, what it really means was that he had only done very great good. He had only brought blessing upon men. This was the entire life of Jesus, that in everything he did, he showed love, kindness, and mercy. Every miracle of Christ was an act of divine benevolence. We read in the Gospels how he would go through the cities and villages, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. They brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Peter summarized the life of Jesus in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. He said, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power." And what did Jesus do with the power of God? He went about doing good, Peter says, and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So that's what it really means. He had done no violence. He was a man who had done only good. And when it says at the end of the verse, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, what it really means is that there was only truth. There was only righteousness and kindness that came from the lips of Jesus. This was the testimony, the holiness, the innocence of Jesus, of all of his apostles. In him there was no sin, John tells us. And we read in the book of Hebrews that he was holy and innocent and undefiled and separated from sinners. He was the holy offspring from his birth. And he became the Lamb that was holy, spotless, and without blemish upon the cross. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You remember that Isaiah confessed his own sinfulness of his lips back in chapter 6 when he saw Jesus. He said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. But when he came to the servant of the Lord here, he could say of him, no deceit was found in his mouth. No uncleanness was ever found in him. And so Jesus becomes here the perfect substitute for sinners. No violence was ever done, nor any deceit in his mouth. There's one passage in the New Testament which speaks of the death of Christ and also speaks of his innocence as well at the same time. We'll look at that very briefly. It's found in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 23, Luke 23. The chapter begins, and Jesus is brought before Pilate. And we read in verse 4, and Pilate said to the chief priests and the multitudes, I find no guilt in this man. Then in verses 8 through 12, he is sent over to Herod for questioning. Jesus makes no answer to Herod, as we saw this morning. Then he is sent back to Pilate, and we read in verse 13 through 15. And Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man. I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you have made against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Then down in verse 21, the multitude continues to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. And verse 22, and he said to them, that is Pilate the third time, why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish him and release him. If we look down to verse 39, as he hangs upon the cross now, and one of the criminals who hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Even the penitent thief confesses by what he sees in Jesus. This man has done nothing wrong. Then in verse 46, he cries out with a loud voice for the last time, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And so here in this chapter, we have a most remarkable thing, that at this particular time, the sentencing, the crucifixion of Jesus, he is condemned, he is crucified, and at that very same time, we have all these testimonies of his innocence, and he is a man without guilt. Pilate and Herod, the penitent thief who died next to him, the centurion who witnessed his majestic submission to death, they all speak with one voice of the innocence and the holiness of Jesus. He has done no violence, and no deceit was found in him. He is only a man who was full of grace and truth. We turn back to Isaiah 53. The question we ask is, how could one so innocent be so despised and forsaken of men? How could one who had done no violence suffer such violence at the hands of other men? And how could one who had no deceit in his mouth be so despised and put to death upon a cross? The only answer can be that this one who was so innocent and pure in himself could be, he alone could be, the holy and perfect sacrifice which could be acceptable to God to take away our sin. We close our time tonight with several brief applications of what we've seen. The first is the divine inspiration of the Scripture. The general theme of this entire servant song is first suffering and then glory. Jesus said to the two men on the road to Emmaus, "Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And so here, the servant of the Lord, the general theme of the entire servant song is first comes his sufferings, then comes his glory. But here in this passage, God does not simply leave us with just general themes of suffering and glory, but he delves into the details and the particulars of what took place in the death of Christ. And we see it throughout these passages and all of these things so clearly fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. In verse 2, his humble and lowly origin. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty. Born of a virgin in Bethlehem, grew up in the town of Nazareth, unknown to his own people. In verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And John tells us in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 11, that he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. In the beginning of verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. And John tells us how the soldier came and pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. At the end of verse 5, he was scourged. By his scourging, we are healed. And Matthew tells us that Pilate scourged Jesus and then delivered him to be crucified. And now in verses 7 through 9, we have the details of his trial and his procession to the cross, and the death and burial of Christ. In verse 7, he was silent before all of his accusers, before Caiaphas the high priest and the Sanhedrin and Herod and Pilate. In those passages that we saw this morning, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. In verse 8, we have the thoughtlessness of his contemporaries, the multitude who cried out against him. In verse 9, we have his association with wicked malefactors, and then with a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, in his death. At the end of verse 9, the innocence of Christ, so testified to in the New Testament scriptures. And so here we have so many details of the life and death of Christ that are spoken to us. And they were all written by the prophet Isaiah more than 700 years before the coming of Christ into the world. The predictions, down to details of the life and death of Jesus, given here, and then the fulfillment of it all found so many centuries later, so clearly and fully in the gospel records. The only explanation can be the divine inspiration of the Holy Scripture, that it was God the Father who had his eternal plan of our salvation in everything that Christ would do, and the Son had agreed to come, and the Holy Spirit inspired these prophecies of the Old Testament prophets of everything that would take place in the life of Christ. As we read so often, in especially in Matthew's gospel, he says, "Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled." A second lesson we learn is that Christians will suffer in this world. The nature of the sinful world that despised and had such low esteem and was willing to put such suffering upon Jesus, the nature of the world is the same today as it was then. And Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." And so it will be for Christians in this world. We must be as Jesus was, one who does no violence and no deceit found in our mouths. Our last lesson is that we must follow Christ's example of obedience and trust under unjust sufferings. And Peter gives us this lesson from this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verses 21 through 23. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." In verse 22, Peter quotes from Isaiah 53 in verse 9 that we've seen tonight. In verse 23, it is an allusion to chapter 53, verse 7, "Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." And Peter tells us here that in all of this, Jesus is our pattern for us to follow. As he says at the end of verse 21, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." And what is the example that Jesus sets before us in this passage? It is his example of obedience and his trust in his heavenly Father, even while suffering unjustly under what men do against him. This is what Isaiah 53 speaks so much of, and this is what we saw in the gospel records this morning, as we saw the silence of Jesus, and he did not oppose, and he did not resist, and he did not revile men in return for their revilings, and he uttered no threats against them, as Peter tells us here, as he was brought before his false trial and his arrest, false trial, and his crucifixion. In all of it, Jesus left us an example of obedience and trust in our Heavenly Father, even under unjust sufferings. It is hard enough to obey without suffering. But obedience and trust are greatly intensified when they must be done under unjust sufferings. Peter here is speaking to servants who suffer unjustly. As he says back in verse 19, "For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience towards God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." He is suffering unjustly. Persecuted Christians, Peter writes to in this letter. And our natural response when we suffer injustice is to revile and to strike back, to get even and to return evil for evil, to make sure that our rights and our persons are defended in every way. But this was not the way of Jesus, and we are called to follow his example and to submit and trust God even under unjust sufferings. It is surely one thing that is contrary to our carnal nature to endure sufferings in this way, but it is the thing that makes us most like Jesus, and it is what is most pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your beloved Son who has come into this world so willingly, voluntarily, to take our sins upon himself and to offer himself in the death of the cross. Thank you for his most glorious example of suffering, his self-control, his patience, his submission, his love, his obedience and trust in you. Lord, have great mercy upon us. Open our eyes to see him and teach us of him. And give us your Holy Spirit and grace that we might be like him and follow his example. We pray that you would bless your word to us now. In Jesus' name, amen.